My name is Mike Scoggins, and Mark asked me to come and teach while he was in Uganda with Mark and Sherry. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah 5:13. Isaiah 5:13. And this is something I've been thinking about a while, because I've been accumulating a lot of things from the world that I've been hearing. And so that inspired the study, and I'll tell you what it's about in a little bit. But Isaiah 5:13 says this. It says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." Let's turn to Isaiah 1:3. Also the same thing. Isaiah 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Now, at the time of Isaiah the prophet, things weren't really too bad on the first glance around Israel and Judah. But spiritually, the people were in a downward spiral. And Isaiah was sent there to wake them up, saying, "Hey, you guys wake up, man. You guys don't know the Lord anymore. You know, even the donkey knows its master's crib, but you don't know who your God is anymore. You don't have a clear understanding of God anymore." And I see that in today's world, not with just the world, not with the world I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christian today. Because I'll give you three examples of this, how I see this today. The first example is about a month and a half ago, I believe it was about a month and a half ago, Steve Vaughn, who's the children's pastor, he had his laptop in his office during church service, and the door wasn't locked, but it was closed, and the laptop was put away, it wasn't out in the open. And somebody went in there and stole it during the church service. And they never found out who did that. Could have been a kid, could have been an adult. We don't know. The second thing, and this happened last year, is out here in the parking lot during school, somebody hit one of the teacher's cars and did some damage to it. Didn't leave a note or anything. They just left it and took off. And nobody ever said anything. Mark announced it on a Sunday, said, "Hey, you know, if you did this, you really need to step forward and, you know, try to make amends or something, or talk to the person, you know." Nothing happened. The third example was from another church, a Catholic church. This happened, I think, about 2 months ago. I remember if it was Placentia or Yorba Linda, at a Catholic church after Mass. People were leaving, and some old lady is going across the parking lot. I think she had a walker or a cane or something, and a van pulling out of the church parking lot. A person went to Mass and was leaving, probably didn't see the woman, and hit her. And she fell over and was laying there, and the person looked for a second and took off and left. They hit and run, and that lady died. She died, and they never found the person who did it. And these were all supposedly Christians that did these things. How can that be, really? And so that's what I'm seeing, you know, a spiritual decline also among Christians who don't have a clear understanding of God. And so this study, I'm hoping to give you a clearer understanding of God through this study. And the first thing I'm going to introduce to a clear understanding is a clear misunderstanding in the Bible, a Bible difficulty, to show you how easy it is to get off of track and misunderstand what God is doing, really. And we'll read this together, and I'll see what you think. Let's turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1. And let me give you the background while you're finding this page in your Bible. what has happened here. Solomon, who was the king of all Israel, has died. And his son, Rehoboam, has become the king. And a lot of the people in Israel are not feeling good. I'm kind of glad that Solomon died because he worked them so hard in a lot of these projects that they had to do. And so they came to Rehoboam and they said, look, your dad really worked us hard. Give us a little relief and tell us you won't work us so hard and stuff, and we'll serve you. And Rehoboam, you know, he got counsel from some old wise guys. He said, yeah, go ahead and tell him you won't work him so hard. But his friends, his young friends, said, no, don't tell him. You're the man, you know, and they better do what you say, you know. And so Rehoboam went that way. And he said, you know what? You think my dad was hard? I'm going to be 10 times harder on you guys. And so they really got upset. And Jeroboam, who was their leader, they said, forget it, you're not our king anymore. And the kingdom split in two. The southern part of the kingdom became known as Judah, with the tribe of Judah and maybe Benjamin, really. And then the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes became known as Israel. So we have Judah and Israel, and Jeroboam became king of northern Israel. That was prophesied by God. God anointed him and says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away because of Solomon's sin, because he was sacrificing the idols and stuff for all the women that he had married. They led him astray and built high places and stuff. And so God told Jeroboam, if you follow me and serve me, you know, it'll go well with you. But if you don't serve me, things won't go well with you. And so Jeroboam, he becomes king, and what he does is he says, wow, I'm king now, but he has a big problem, he thinks, that everybody is still going to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to go worship God. The people that he's king over are still going down to this other kingdom to worship God, and he's worried that they'll say, well, you know, Judah's better, and that'll be our king, kind of thing. So he goes, I can't have that. So he says, what he did is, I have to create a false religion. He didn't think it was a false religion, but he created his own religion. And he opened a worship center in Bethel and another one in Dan, the most southernmost part of Israel, and another one in Dan, the most northern part. Why did he open two? Well, for convenience, kind of like today. You know, why? We want it now. Why should I have to travel so far? It's a convenience store right around the corner, kind of thing. And the same thing happens today. Do you know that there's drive-through mortuaries right now in the United States? That you can go, if your friend dies or your relative, you can go and go through the drive-view through window, and they'll show you the body, you know, in the casket or whatever, and oh, you know, poor George or whatever, and then they'll give you the book through the window so you can sign it, oh, I came, and you know, poor George, so I gotta go, and drive off. That's happening today in the United States, all for convenience. So anyway, that's a big bad thing. And then they're worshiping in these two worship centers, golden calves again with the golden calf. So he's started this religion, which I call the cult of the holy cows, you know, worshiping these holy cows again, you know. And holy cow, how could they be so dumb, is what I'm really thinking. But let's read here. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand would stretch out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, and my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and he became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I shall give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was commanded by me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" So he went another way and did not return to the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And the father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him and rode on him. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" And he said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' He was lying to him." So he went back with them, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And so it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drank and had saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back, when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and the corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion stood by the corpse. And there the men passed and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. They went and told it in the city where the prophet dwelt. And so here's this big long part of this chapter. And the first thing you think is, wow, the guy, the prophet that God sent from Judah, he got killed by a lion. That's wrong. Why didn't he kill the guy who was lying? That's the guy who the lion should attack, the guy who was lying. And so I know you might think that this is the first time you're reading that, because that's the very thing I thought. Whoa, man, wait a second. This doesn't seem right here. You know, so it's easy to get in a misunderstanding unless you dig a little bit deeper. And we easily misunderstand the Lord because we really don't want to take the time to understand God. And so I'm going to tell you three things that are going to make you understand about this story, that'll make it clearer why this man of God was killed by a lion and not the lying prophet right away. And so the first thing we have to consider is he was lied to. He was lied to. So why should it be his fault? I mean, he was suckered by a lie, kind of thing. And but you have to look at the lie he could have easily considered. In verse 17, he tells this other prophet that was from Bethel, "The word of the Lord told me not to eat or drink in this place." And so this other prophet from Bethel in verse 18 says, "Well, an angel of the Lord came and spoke to me too," and says, "No, you can come home with me." Now think about it for a second in your mind. The Lord himself comes to you and tells you, something, to do something. And you say, wow, okay, Lord, I'll go do that. And then somebody else comes and tells you, no, the Lord came to me and told me not for you not to do that. You need to really carefully consider, wait a second, why didn't the Lord come to me and tell me not to do that? And why did he go and tell this guy? Because he came to me first and told me to do it. It's one of Satan's oldest tricks, deception, lies, in the Bible. In Genesis 3:1, God had told Adam and Eve they could eat of any fruit of the tree of garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first thing out of Satan's mouth is, did God really say that? Not to eat of the tree of the fruit? We have some doubts. Did he really say it like that? Or did he mean something else, kind of thing? It's deception. Deception. We have to believe, since Satan's the father of all liars, that we're going to be lied to. We're going to be lied to, obviously, by the world and by our enemies, but at times, as shocking as it may seem, we will be lied to by other Christians also. And you have to take that into account if you really understand the Lord, kind of thing. One of my favorite movies is Sergeant York. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And Sergeant York, he is a Christian, and he's a conscientious objector in World War I, and he's drafted to go there, and he doesn't want to go. He says, I don't believe that God wants me to go and start killing people, even if there are enemies. Well, he loses in his appeal, and he has to go. And so he gets drafted, and all the officers kind of make fun of him, that a conscientious objector, nothing good can come from him and stuff. But he does good, and when he's over there fighting, he's a corporal, and they're behind enemy lines trying to outflank some of these Germans, and they get caught and trapped by some machine gun, and his unit is getting killed. And he's in charge, and so he outflanks these German guns, and he takes all these prisoners. And I can't remember the exact number, I think it was like 188 German prisoners, and there's only five of them left. So five guys take 188 German prisoners. And he's behind enemy lines, and he's lost. He doesn't know how to get back to his side. And he knows the German officer that's in charge of all these guys knows how to get there. And so he asks him, he says, well, if you were me and you wanted to get back to the American lines, which way would you go? And the German officer says, I'd go this way. And so Sergeant York goes, oh, okay, then we're going to go this way. And that's what he does, and he finds his way back, because he was so sure that that guy was going to lie to him. So the first thing, this guy had to be on guard. It was God who told him. He couldn't let somebody else come and tell him that God was telling him no. God doesn't change his mind. That's one of the things you need to know. He's unchanging. Immutability is called in theology. The second thing we need to know is that he was a prophet. He just wasn't a new believer or something like that. He obtained the office of a prophet. He was anointed by God to be a prophet. And prophets especially in those days, had a lot of power, because God was coming and telling them to do something they were doing. And they were kingmakers. They would anoint people to be kings. And they were also king breakers, as what this prophet was doing at that time. He was actually breaking Jeroboam's kingship, by telling him the Lord is rejecting you, really. That's what's going on here, because you've done this thing. Now the other guy who lied, who was also a prophet, you could say he was a false prophet. Well, here's this guy, a man of God, and this other guy's a false prophet. Why doesn't he get killed? Because there's actually one more level, that's something worse than a false prophet, that this man of God had become. And that's a disobedient prophet. A disobedient prophet is even worse than a false prophet. false prophet says all kind of lies. God told me this, God told me that. He's usually after money or for ego, for himself and that kind of thing. But a disobedient prophet can really mess up things. And if you think about it, if you know the Old Testament, there's plenty of things in there about disobedient prophets. There's a whole book on a disobedient prophet. It's called Jonah. Jonah was a disobedient prophet. And he didn't get killed in the end, but he sure had to go through some hairy times, getting thrown out of the ship in a storm, getting chewed on by a whale for 3 days and three nights and spit up, you know, having to go to his enemies, the Ninevites, and tell them that the Lord's going to destroy them, and then find out that they all repented and he wanted the Lord to destroy them because they were evil, wicked people. And so he had to go through a lot of things. But after the book of Jonah, you never hear about Jonah anymore, because in a way he was disobedient. But God took his disobedience and says, no, I'm going to force you to do what I want you to do. And it's going to be hard on you, Jonah. And it was. But disobedience prophets in the Old Testament, there's one prophet above all others that's memorialized in Scripture that was a disobedient prophet that's held up and says, you do not ever want to be like this guy. This guy here, this disobedient prophet. I don't know if you know the name I'm thinking of, but his name was Balaam. And in Jude 11, verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. They named three people that did some bad things, and Balaam is one of them. He was a disobedient prophet. He was hired for money to curse Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. And he wanted that money. And he tried to curse them, and God wouldn't let curses come out of their mouth. Every time he opened his mouth, blessings would come out. And Barak, the guy who hired him, was getting more and more mad. So, and it happened like three times. So I give you all this money and you keep blessing them. And so Balaam said, man, I just can't do it. The Lord won't let me say anything but bless him. So here's what I'm going to do, because I want that money. And this is why a disobedient prophet is worse than a false prophet. I know how we can get God angry at them. You can take the daughters of the Midianites and send them down there to have sex and worship idols and stuff, and then God will get really angry at them for that. And that's what they did, and that's what happened. God got really angry. And Balaam, he got his money. But later, the Israelites got their revenge. They killed all the leaders of the Midianites, plus Balaam. You know? And that kind of attitude will do it for money, will lead the people astray for my ego, and that is disobedient, still exists in the church. Let's turn to a scripture, Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14, Jesus is talking to a church called Pergamos, and it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have been there, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So this church, God, Jesus was saying, I got something against you because you hold that doctrine of Balaam. You're being disobedient like prophets and teaching people to do bad things that angers me. So a disobedient prophet can do a lot of damage to a church, to a country, to a whole group of people, to the nation of Israel, do some harm. The people who sinned, a lot of people died that day when the Lord got angry at them when they sinned. And so this man of God, had turned now into a disobedient prophet, because he went and ate and drank when clearly the Lord told him not to. Now the third thing you need to know is sharing a meal. Sharing a meal, what that meant, especially in Jewish times, was a big deal. For Jews to sit down and eat together, it was like communion, because they looked at it as we're sharing a meal and partaking the same bread and meat and drink. So the same thing that I'm eating for nourishment, you're eating. And so we're becoming one together in the Lord. And so it was a big deal. And it was such a big deal, really, that the Lord instituted what was called a peace offering as one of the offerings that the children of Israel were supposed to give. And a peace offering, they would bring up a bull or a calf or whatever, and parts of it, they would take it and burn it up to the Lord. That would be the Lord's portion. And the other part, they would roast it or whatever, and they had to eat it, the person and their family, that day, before the Lord. And so it was like a picnic with the Lord, and he's sharing a meal with you, that peace offering kind of thing. The Lord is doing that. And the New Testament carries this. You don't think, okay, that's only Old Testament. But the New Testament carries this also. Jesus, you know, if you read the Gospels closely, Jesus is always being asked to come in and dine with some group. The tax collectors, the Pharisees, you know, these people. And he goes and he dines with them. And even after his resurrection, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 30. Says this in Luke 24:30. This is on the road to Emmaus. The two disciples are walking with Jesus. They don't know he's Jesus. Their eyes are closed. And he's expounding them all the Old Testament, the things that prophesied Jesus coming. And it grows late in the day, and Jesus says, I gotta go. And they said, no, come with us and stay with us. You know, and eat with us. And so Jesus says, okay, I will. And in verse 30, it says, now it came to pass, he sat at the table with them, and he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. So they're starting to eat their food. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So the only time they really started to know who Jesus was is they started eating with Jesus, communion with him. All the while they're walking and listening to him, but it wasn't until they sat down and started having a meal with him that their eyes were open. It's Jesus, and he vanishes. And they went and they ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples all these things that happened and say, man, we just saw Jesus, he rose again, he's there, no? And they're saying, whoa, slow down, you know, no. They couldn't hardly believe it. And let's look down to verse 40, what happens. And Jesus appears right before them while they're talking about it. Oh, I don't know. Boom, Jesus is there. And they're like, whoa, I can't hardly believe it, you know? And in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But why they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And so the first time Jesus shows up before the apostles, he says, hey, give me some food. Let's commune together. Let's have a dinner together, kind of thing. Let me have what you're eating, kind of thing. So it's a big part, that kind of food, let's dine together. And even to this day, even though you might not recognize it, it's still a big thing. Let's look at one more scripture on this in Revelation 3:20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And it says this, Jesus is saying this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So, yeah, Jesus, come in. He's going to come in and dine with you and eat. And you guys are going to commune together in a way. And so we see that kind of thing. And so this prophet who went and ate with this false prophet was really disobeying God. And he's saying it's okay to eat here in Israel, even though they're worshiping the cult of the Holy Ghost. It's okay, really, by eating with them. And so you see why God was angry, if you think he was angry at him, or why he was going to be killed. He had to punish him. He kept the first part of the command, which was hard enough because he was going to a king, Jeroboam, and he knew Jeroboam was going to be mad and probably try to kill him, which Jeroboam did, arrest him, you know. But maybe he thought, well, with relief, well, that part's over, God came through. The sign that God gave happened. The altar split and ashes came out of it. And Jeroboam's hand withered, and when he prayed for it, it became okay again. So he knew God was working there. But then later, maybe in relief, okay, that part's all over, he forgot about the second part. Don't eat here or drink here. Don't give them legitimacy to this nation for the bad things they've done. And that's just what he did. Now, we're going to come back to this a little bit later. But so how can we better understand God? How can we get a better understanding of God? Well, in theology, they say you have to know his attributes. And there's lots of them that are unique only to him, that God is all-knowing. He's omnipresent everywhere at the same time. God is eternal everywhere. And he's unchanging. But there's one attribute that stands out from the rest. Even though it's so unique, it has its uniqueness on its own. And let's look at what that is. That's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 7. You should know this verse probably, especially if you sing the song that ends at 1 John 4, 7, and 8. But this is his unique attribute. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God, that's the unique thing. God is love. In the Greek, this word is agape, pretty unique in itself. The Greek, Koine Greek word, which the New Testament was written in, was more accurate than the English language. In the English language, there's really only one word for love. You know, whether you're talking about your wife, or you're talking about your friend, or you're talking about God, it's all love. But in the Greek, agape is the word we're talking about here. If you were talking about your love for your wife, it was eros. If you were talking about love of a friend or love of a brother, it's phileo in the Greek. So they knew exactly what kind of love they were talking about. The love of God is agape. And it makes him unique in that way. And what's more unique about this is some of the attributes I talked about, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, they belong only to God. But this attribute, he's willing to share with the human race. He's given it to the human race. And it says in verse 7, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's the same agape love. Everyone who has agape love is born of God and knows God. So he shared this unique attribute with the human race, this agape love kind of thing. Now, before we go any further on agape, well, what is the definition of agape, really love? Kind of the love of God. You know, if you look it up, it says, oh, it's the love of God. Well, okay, what's the love of God? What is it so special about this love? I don't know. You can go through a lot of scriptures trying to get your mind around it, but I've tried to simplify it in a way. And see, you can look at Isaiah 49, 15, and 16, where his love is unfailing. He says, I won't forget you. I've carved you on the palm of my hand. His love is unfailing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, it says his love is unbreakable, meaning that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. It's unbreakable. You can't do anything to separate you from the love of God, and nobody, whether here on this earth or in other planets or in the whole universe, can do anything to break you away from the love of God. Jeremiah 31:3, it says his love is everlasting, everlasting. But in all those big, huge terms, trying to wrap your head around it, what is it? You know, it's just this huge, big thing I don't understand. Well, I think the best way we can understand is with example of what real agape love is and what it does. And so let's look at the first example in Luke 23:34. Luke 23:34. Everybody's probably familiar with this verse, but it's a great example of agape love. And this is Jesus up on the cross. He's up on the cross and dying. And in verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garment and cast lots. That's agape love, an example. What do you mean? Forgive the people who put me up here, who hate my guts, who beat me, you know, who tore my flesh and pounded nails into my hands? Forgive them? Yes. That's agape love. A real definition of agape love is the love of choice or the love of commitment. See, most loves revolve around I love you as long as you love me. You hate me, well then I don't love you anymore. You know? You're my friend until you're my enemy, and then I don't like you anymore. But agape love is I love you no matter what. You love me, that's fine, I love you too. You hate me, I still love you. I'm committed to loving you. That's godly love, agape, and this is an example of it. You hurt me, you tore my flesh, you put nails in my hands and my feet. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I still love you. Wow, man, what an example. Let's look at another example in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 doesn't say anything about love at all, but I see the love of God in it. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's completely contrary to what we see on this earth. you go to a movie and there's a villain in it, and they build that villain up. He's kicking puppies, he's beating up women, he's doing all these bad things, and you're just like, ugh, somebody's got to get that guy. And then the hero comes, and you know, this guy's going to get it, this guy's going to... And he finally, at the end of the movie, he gets it. The bad guy finally gets it, and everybody cheers, yeah! But God's not standing in heaven when Hitler is thrown into hell. Yeah, throw Hitler into hell, throw Stalin, throw all these bad guys. No, he takes no pleasure. Why? Because he loves them. His love for them was everlasting. He said, it's better, turn from your ways, turn. Repent. That's what I really want you to do. Turn from your ways. I love you. Everything God does, really, is from love. God is love. And somebody who has a loving God in them does things that are incredible and sometimes make no sense at all to us, but they're doing it by serving God. Same because God has put this love in me. Here's an example today, Mark and Sherry. They traveled to Uganda. You know, they got 7 shots each. Each of them had to get 7 shots in preparation to go to Uganda. And then every day they're there, they have to take a malaria pill. They can't forget it or they might catch malaria. And have to travel these thousands and thousands of miles, 3 days of travel, to a place they've never been, to sleep on a floor on a sleeping bag, you know, maybe in a hut or something, and preach to people they've never seen, strangers. What could compel them to do that? They're not getting paid for it. It's the love of God. God says, go and do these things. I'll be with you. And you'll have the joy of the Lord as your strength in doing it. And so they went. The love of God in action today. It's everywhere if you look closely. So, you know, Jesus, he spoke sometime to the Pharisees. And he said, you search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life in John chapter 5, but he says, I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. He was telling them. So you can't understand, you don't know anything, and things won't go well with you. You don't have eternal life because you don't have the love of God in you. So the next question was, wait a second, well, how do I get the love of God? Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, how do you get the love of God? You accept Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes into your life. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart. And with him, he brings a big bucket of the love of God to pour into your hearts. So the instant you receive Jesus Christ and become a Christian, you have the love of God inside of you. And how important is the love of God, really? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not the love of, have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So I can do all kinds of things that seem good and well, even prophecy, try to prophet and do all this and that. But if I don't do it in the love of God, it's all for nothing. It means nothing. It means nothing to God, because He knows you don't have the love of God in your going. It's important to work in the love of God. So if all Christians have the love of God, then how come it's so hard to see that love sometimes in some Christians? You know, sometimes it seems like you have to look really, really hard, you know, and the Lord say, well, I don't see the love of God in this person. I'm not seeing it. And the Lord says, there it is. And, oh, that little thing, I thought that was dandruff. You know, what happened? You know, people stealing computers, wrecking the cars, what happened to the love of God that the Holy Spirit was pouring out in their life? Well, the scripture tells us we have to bring out the love of God. We have to work at bringing out the love of God in our life. Let's turn to that scripture. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now in the book of Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul is writing to Timothy. This happens after the book of Acts that Mark just went through. Paul is released from prison in Rome. He's on his fourth missionary journey, which isn't recorded in the Bible. And he leaves Timothy at Ephesus because he hears of some trouble there at the church of Ephesus. And Timothy writes him, we don't have that letter, but it seems like, he says, I got trouble here. There's false prophets running loose. There's false teachers running loose in this church. There's these problems, this problem. So Paul starts addressing it. And one of the things, this is kind of dual layered, scripture is that, you know, the false teaching, he says, one of the things about teaching is that it's supposed to, in the end, it's supposed to bring out the love of God in real biblical teaching, sincere teaching. When we start counting it up, it's supposed to bring out the love of God in people. The false teaching, it doesn't. It's just feeding somebody else's ego, really. And so here in 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And so that first part, now the purpose of the commandment is love. He's talking about the teaching. It should come up with love. And how does this love of God come up? He names three things that help bring out the love of God in our lives to fill our whole lives. And so let's look at the first one. It's a pure heart, to have a pure heart. A pure heart is rich in the Old Testament. There's many scriptures that point to it. In Psalm 24:3, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? And then in verse 4, it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And David cried out in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. In Psalm 73:1, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So what is really a pure heart? There's two scriptures I can point you to show you what a pure heart is. The first one is in Titus 3:5. Let's turn to Titus. If you're in Timothy, Titus is just a couple of more books. 2 Timothy. They're all in the T's. After 2 Timothy, you get to Titus. And a pure heart really is a heart washed by regeneration, which Titus brings out. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, as the Holy Spirit is washing and regenerating you, what's it bringing? It's bringing the love of God into your heart. To give you, as you're submitting to God and letting the Holy Spirit and spending time with God and the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's washing you. Let's look at another scripture, Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. A pure heart is an obedient heart. Somebody who's obedient to the Lord, submitting to the Lord. Not like the disobedient prophet, well, I think this is okay. You know, we have to question. God gave us minds to question at times, is this really from the Lord? Is this really what the Lord wants? It's okay to question and say, is this really what the Lord wants me to do? I'll spend time praying about it and thinking about it and asking for the Lord to really clarify it for me. That's okay. With the God, because he knows you're trying to understand what his will is for you. You're being obedient in that. Now, the second thing that brings out the love of God is a good conscience. A good conscience. The conscience, really, is God's created self-judging facility of man, really. Just like he gave you a pain facility that when you put your hand in a hot burner, even before you knew it was hot, your brain already says, get your hand out of that, you know? And so God made you a conscious, so when you're doing things wrong, says, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. And that's what a good conscience really is. It's saying, don't do this, don't do that. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be here looking at that stuff. Get away from there. And some people want to turn that conscience off. The Bible talks about those who have seared their conscience with the hot iron to permanently shut it down. And I've met people like that, and it's really sad. You know, that go and do anything without even thinking, no, I asked one guy, don't you feel bad about some of the things you do? And he told me, no, not really. You know, it's just sad to see. Let me give you a scripture, Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And it says this, Paul speaking, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul is striving to have a good conscience. Sometimes we can't, but man, it's really bad to have a bad conscience bugging you. Now, things in your past come up and try to bug you, and Satan tries to use that. Remember what you did last year? That was really bad. God's never going to give you, you know? We know that the love of God is unbreakable. That's not going to separate me from God's love. God dealt with that already. That's in the past. Your conscience is for this present. Hopefully it kicks in and says no before you make the decision. I'm going to go do this. Don't do that, you listen to it. And that's what Paul was striving for. He's have a good conscience before God, to pray about things, all things, and before men also. Think about people who have bad consciences. In Proverbs 28:1, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Imagine having a bad conscience all the time. The wicked, they're fleeing. Oh, there's somebody, they're after me, you know. Who's after me now? I don't know. There's, you know, 100 people that are after me because I've done all these bad things. I know some people like that also. They're jumpy, they're paranoid, somebody's after me. Who's that? You know, they're like that because they're so full of this guilty conscience, and it's really sad. But when you get right with the Lord and your sins are taken care of, you can be bold as a lion in righteousness. Now the last thing is a sincere faith, a real faith in God, putting your trust in God. It's easy to put your trust in God when times are good. Oh, I love the Lord, times are good, money's in the bank and things like that. But when the storm breaks out and the lightning's coming down and there's no money in the bank, there's no food on there, oh, what am I gonna do? And we don't, we go run around, I'll ask my mom and dad, or I'll do this and that, but we don't think, I gotta come to the Lord and trust on Him. A sincere faith. 1 Peter 1:22 says this, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Sincerity, to love God and to love with sincerity. Not like a wishy-washy, oh yeah, you know, oh, it's just bad happened, yeah, I'll pray for you. You know, and then you forget all about it. You know, never pray for them. That's not sincerity kind of thing. Sincere faith. Oh, that's bad. Well, let's pray right now. So I don't forget. You know, I want to be sincere in my actions toward God. Now, the last thing I want to share with you, one last scripture before we close, is remember that disobedient prophet? Did God act out of anger or act out of love when he killed him, when he had a lion kill him? It's easy to say, well, yeah, I think God was mad with that guy. He blew it. Sorry, Charlie. Then the lion's out, you know? And do that. But God acts out of love. And I think he acted out of love. Let's look at one more scripture to see why I think that. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. What has happened here, all the priests that were living in the northern kingdom of Israel are taking a stand against Jeroboam and his cult of the holy cows. They don't like it. And in verse 13, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and for the calf idols, which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdoms of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. And so the Levites didn't have their own land. They were living throughout all the cities in all of Israel. And they had this against Jeroboam, and they said, man, this guy isn't right, let's get out of here. And they moved into Judah, many of them settling in Jerusalem, in the city. And then people who were some of the tribes who still loved the Lord, they also came and moved into Judah also, because they didn't like what Jeroboam was doing, those who loved the Lord God. And so 200 years after this, about 209 years, Assyria, the Ninevites that Jonah went to, they came and they wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Took all those people away and they're never heard from again. And so those priests who were living in Jerusalem, it would have, God hadn't killed this one disobedient prophet. And they everybody heard about this prophet and what he did to Jeroboam and stuff. They said, well, yeah, but it's okay to stay here and eat and drink and settle here. They would have gotten wiped out. Their families much later would have stayed there and got wiped out too. And did you know people like Ezekiel was in the tribe of Levi and a priest in that lineage. And if his family might have been living up in northern Israel, and maybe they were one of the ones that moved, we don't know that, his family would have gotten wiped out, and there would be no Ezekiel or book of Ezekiel. Zacharias, the same thing. He might have got wiped out, and there might have been no book of Zacharias. Daniel, we don't even know what tribe he was from. Could he have been from one of the other 10 tribes, and their family came down to Jerusalem? It's possible. So God wasn't really working out of anger when he killed this disobedient. He was working out of love to rescue these people so that they wouldn't go back into Israel. And just like today, God is rescuing you from this coming darkness and working hard at it. You might not understand things that are going on in your life or bad things, but he's working behind the scenes to make sure you get to heaven safely. And if the rapture happens in our lifetime, we'll be part of it. That's the love of God. And in the meantime, while we're here, he wants you to build up the love of God and spread it around to other people who don't know the love of God. Well, I hope you've learned tonight about the love of God and have a clearer understanding of what God is doing. He's working out of love for you and for your friends and for your family. And he wants you also to work out of love. So let's pray. Lord, I just pray, Father, that everyone here, Lord, that you would bring the love of God fully, totally, consuming in their lives, Lord, overflowing with love, Lord, and they can spread it around to strangers, to people on the streets, to their families, to their friends, everywhere. And people will see and feel the love of God and want that in their lives also, Lord. It will be a powerful witness, Father, you said, when we love one another. So, Lord, help them with the love of God and bring it out in their lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.